I want to look with you this evening at these words of the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 21 because they detail for us another incident in the life of David that is worthy of our attention and of our notice. Here we find David in the presence of Ahimelech, the high priest, and we find him at Nob, at the tabernacle. He has, as we have seen already in the previous chapter, been failed by Jonathan, the one to whom he had turned for counsel and for succor, and yet Jonathan had been no real help to him. Especially on a spiritual level, we observed that David had lost out with God, and Jonathan was no help to him on that spiritual level. He certainly did not, as he ought to have done, did not point David back to the Lord and exercise a check and a restraint upon David's unbelief and sin at that time. But because he's still living in the fear of Saul, because he has most recently been failed by Jonathan, David continues his desperate flight, his desperate quest for refuge and for safety. And so he comes to Ahimelech, the high priest at Nob. Here his personal tragedy is compounded by further failure. By failure that is all the more tragic because it occurs in the house of God. It occurs even as David seeks the help of the high priest. And yet even this man has very little to offer David at this time of great need. There is some help given, but that help is merely physical and natural. David leaves with a little bread. He has come hungry. It is a sad thing to observe that here is the man after God's own heart. Here is God's anointed. Here is God's king. And at this point in time, he is reduced almost to the state of begging for his bread. He's hungry. He's nowhere to turn. He turns to the tabernacle. Ahimelech gives him some little or limited physical help. He gives him these 5 loaves of bread and gives him a sword as well. But he offers no spiritual help. And this is a tragedy. What a tragedy it is when in the house of God and among the ministers of God, David obtains no spiritual help, where all he can obtain is a few crumbs of bread for his body, nothing for his soul, when the best that he can obtain is a physical sword that really proves to be of little use to him anyway. But all that he can get in the house of God is that which ministers in a very limited way to his body. But there's nothing for his soul. That is a tragedy. Yet how many times the house of God has proved to be, because of the failure of the ministers of God, because of the failure of the people of God, the house of God has proved to be a place of no help to those who need it. He exercised no influence over David to help his decline further into sin and misery. And even though David is in a desperate state, hungry, in need of bread, what Ahimelech can do for him in the house of the Lord is very limited indeed. David had not suffered in such a way at Naioth when he was with Samuel. There is no record of any want or shortage as God had provided for him there in Samuel's presence, as the power of the Holy Ghost was at work to preserve and to protect and to supply his every need. What desperation and what miseries we bring on ourselves when we go our own way. When David turned his back on Samuel and began that long the path of declension and spiritual decline, he turned into a path that only brought desperation and misery and fear. No doubt he thought at various points along the way that he was acting in his own best interest. But what has it reduced him to? It has reduced him now to pleading for bread. Even physically, his case is made so much worse by having turned away from the refuge in the sanctuary that he had found among God's prophets. How much misery and trouble we bring on our own head. Not just trouble of heart, and trouble of mind, but trouble of body, trouble in the physical things of life. It's hard to think of something that really is more basically physical than bread. It's what he needed to live, and yet even in that, he's reduced now to nothing. Why? Because he's running to the wrong places for help. Oh, he's still the child of God. He's still the Lord's anointed. Although he's not acting in the energy and power of the Holy Ghost, he's acting in the flesh. But he has brought himself to this desperate state of need because he has left the path of simple, obedient faith that relies on the Lord to keep him. The minute we start to act for ourselves without relying on the Lord, oh, we have certain responsibilities and duties, I'm not denying that, but those responsibilities and duties must be performed in faith. We have a responsibility to do what we can to provide for ourselves, but even as we work, as we labor, as we do those necessary things, it must be looking to the Lord to meet our need. Sadly, David is still out of touch with God, and we see something of the desperate state of heart and mind and soul, a heart possessed with fear, a body even now feeling the pangs of hunger because of the direction that he's following in life. I want us just to look at this passage, and first of all, again, to make the point that David is very obviously now in a backslidden condition. We have observed already that there are marks of decline in his life. Some of those marks are repeated again in this passage. We saw in the previous chapter how David had so easily resorted to lying in his scheme with Jonathan. We pointed that out last time, how he had deliberately and callously engaged in deceit and fraud in order to try and discover Saul's mind and Saul's attitude toward him. Well, lies are a hard habit to shake. And here we find him lying again. Verse 2. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. That's a lie. A blatant, downright fabrication. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. That's also a lie. He resorts to a lying tongue. Now, that's a mark of someone who's lost out with God. God is truth. The closer we are to the Lord, the more truthful will be our words and our thinking and our ways. We will walk in truth. We will love the truth. We will live for the truth. We will defend the truth. Our lives will be truth when we are in fellowship with the Lord. But when we lose out with him, then lies soon begin to show themselves, and deceitfulness is an evidence of being out of touch with the Lord. Now, it's also clear that David has lost his fear of God at this point in time. Where is he? He's in the house of God. He's in the presence of the high priest. As far as human representatives of God were concerned, and physical representations of the presence of God were concerned, this place where David is right now is the closest thing to heaven on earth. He's in the tabernacle. There in front of him is the high priest, the preeminent representation of Christ, foreshadowing the Savior in so many wonderful ways. At least the office of high priest does. But there in the presence of the high priest in the tabernacle, David can lie through his teeth. He can only do so because he has lost his fear of God. How hard his heart is at this particular point. He's in the place of worship. He's in the place of atonement. Everything around him, the furniture of the tabernacle, the fabric of the tabernacle, the clothing of the high priest, everything visible to him, to the natural eye at that moment in time, speaks of the awfulness of sin and speaks of the holiness of God. And yet David can lie. It's as if he is immune to those natural representations of the attributes of God that he gave in the tabernacle to reveal himself to mankind. David is immune to those things. He has lost his fear of God. He has lost his sight of God. And he can lie. Now, John 8:44 tells us that the devil is the father of lies. There is a very real sense in which David here is acting like the devil. He's in the house of God. He's in the presence of the high priest. And he's engaged in that activity that the scripture specifically says is the mark of the devil himself. One of the names of the devil, the Greek word so often translated devil in the New Testament, the word diabolos, giving us diabolical, literally means a slanderer, one who perverts and twists the truth. It's part of the very character and nature of the devil to lie. He is the father of it, the Savior said. Yet here is David, and we have something of the character of the devil now found in the man after God's own heart. How sad that is. We ought not to look down our nose at David. We should rather take a long, hard look at our own hearts. Because if the devil can be seen in David's actions, even in the house of God, well, there's a fair chance that you and I can fall into the same snare. That even when we come to the house of God, our words can betray a sin, a sinful character. Our words can be less than truthful. Oh, how many times, even if we look at our own heart, how many times we have stood in God's presence and we've sung about the joy of salvation and we've been as miserable as anything? That's a lie. How many times we have sung and even prayed about this element of Christianity or the other and our heart's feeling has been the very opposite. And we have spoken lies. Well, the fear of God will promote truthfulness, honesty and sincerity before the Lord in the place of worship. But David has lost this. And he can lie. He can act like the devil. Just as Peter acted like the devil in the presence of Christ, so David acts now in the character of the devil himself, even in the place of worship. Oh, what a tragedy that is. It's a mark of backsliding. It's something that we should guard against. We should ever seek to be true, sincere, honest before God at all times. But how much more in the place of worship? How much more in the house of God? It is entirely possible that this was the Lord's day, the Sabbath of the Old Testament. That was the day when the showbread was changed. When the fresh showbread was brought in and set on the golden table in the first part of the tabernacle sanctuary proper. And the showbread from the previous week was brought out and it became common bread. Or it became bread for the use of the priests rather than common bread for everyone's use. But it was... there was that change over occurred. It occurred on the Sabbath day. It seems likely then that this was the Sabbath day. David is at the tabernacle. And he's lying. He's lost his fear of God. There's not much of the spirit of worship about him, or to be seen in this incident at all. He can engage in lying, and at the same time, in verse 5, claim to be ceremonially clean, and even claim a measure of holiness for himself and for his company. The priest asks about their ceremonial state, if they're ceremonially clean, which they wouldn't have been had they had contact with women. But David says, no. I can eat the showbread. I can participate in holy things. I can engage in eating that which is sanctified, which belongs to the Lord, and those that are with me, well, their vessels are holy. And he's lying. How dull his conscience has become, how hard his heart it is, when even in the presence of God on the Sabbath day, in the place of worship, he can claim to be clean, he can claim to be right, he can claim to be ready to engage in what essentially was a holy activity, and all the while he's lying. How deceitful the heart is. How easily we may give way even to the working of the devil in our old heart. Has the better of us. But David is in a backslidden condition, there's no doubt. And you know that backslidden condition is displayed by many of God's people on the Lord's Day. And they're going through a pretense, going through a sham. There's no sincerity in it, there's no honesty in it. You know what it is? It's a work of the devil. That's what David's doing. The work of the devil. If we are not honest before God, we're doing the work of Satan. If we're not honest as far as the state of our heart is concerned, as far as participation in holy things is concerned, if we're not honest, if we're living a lie, then we're doing the work of the devil, just like David was here. It's interesting just to notice that there is another pertinent feature of backsliding to be seen here, because although he's in the presence of God's high priest on the Sabbath day in the house of God, he doesn't think, it doesn't cross his mind to ask for divine direction and divine guidance. It doesn't cross David's mind at this point to ask, you know, I'm at the altar, I'm now with the high priest, I have at my disposal the means of obtaining a word from God. I have now the means at my hand of obtaining divine direction. I must get a word from the Lord. He doesn't think that. He doesn't ask for a word from God. In a sense, that's partly due to the failure of Ahimelech, but only partly his responsibility. David had a personal responsibility to seek the Lord and to obtain his will for his life. And one would have thought that this would have been the perfect occasion. I'm now in the house of the Lord. Let me get a word from the Lord. Lord, where will I go? Where will I turn? What should I do now? He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek a word from God. Rather, all he seeks is physical aid. He comes looking for bread. You know, when you reduce this right down to the basics of what's happening here, here is a man, he's a child of God, he's in the house of God, the altar is there, the high priest is there, God is there, and all he thinks about is his belly. That is an evidence of the carnality of his thinking. But even as I say that, I'm perfectly sure that you are aware that there are many times that you have felt the same way. In the house of God, maybe even. Oh, it mightn't necessarily have been bread you were thinking about, Maybe it was your bed. Maybe it was getting home for a sleep. Maybe it was some other physical thing. I wish this was over. Do I get home to get this, get that, do the other thing? It's a mark of backsliding. It's a mark of having lost out with God. David is in the Lord's presence, and all he thinks about is bread. Initially, he thinks about his appetite. He thinks about his hunger. You know, if we had any real understanding of the worth and value of a word from God, of the presence of God, of what it is to have a high priest in Christ through whom we have access to God, we'd hardly even think to eat. But so often, the things of the body, the appetites of the flesh, are prominent, and not only prominent, but dominant in our lives. And that's where it is where David is concerned. The flesh is ruling. And he comes to the house of God, and all he thinks to ask for is bread. He also seeks a sword. Verse 8, he says to Ahimelech, "Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword?" Again, he adds an untruth here when he says the king's business required haste. He further adds to his fabrication of the story that Saul had sent him out. But he comes looking for a sword. Now, why does he ask for a sword? Why would David ask for a sword? Because his thinking at this point in time is, if I am going to escape, if I am going to be safe, I need to fight with the arm of the flesh. I need a sword. Had he a sword at Nile? No, but God had kept him. The Holy Ghost had preserved him and dealt with his enemies. Did he need a sword then? No, but he feels he needs a sword now. And his thinking is evidenced by that simple request. In one sense, it was perfectly natural for him to look for a sword. But it indicates that David's hope, his trust at this point was in the flesh. He asked for bread and he asked for a sword. Having bread, having a sword, he's ready for the road. So he thinks. That's a mark of backsliding. When there is a reliance on the flesh, on the arm of the flesh, on our own natural strength, when there is only a focus and an interest in the things of the body and the things of earth, and there is an overlooking of the significance and the importance of the house of God, the high priest through whom he could have accessed a word from God, the altar of God, the Sabbath day, all these things are far from David's thinking. As he thinks of the needs of the body and the strength of his own arm, he's backslidden. And if those things are prominent in our mind, it indicates that we've lost out with the Lord. We've lost touch with God. The people of God need more than natural bread. The people of God need more than those carnal weapons in order to fight the warfare that God has called them to. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. It is a spiritual warfare that we are called to engage in. And we must recognize that we walk by faith and not by sight. We are not to live in this fleshly way, this backslidden state that David was in at this point. But the second thing is that David's experience at Nob demonstrates the state of the cause of God generally at this time. David's own personal spiritual condition is merely a reflection of the state of the entire cause of God at this time. What we see in him, we can see on a much larger scale in the cause of God at large. And there are a number of indicators of that nationally The things of God had been neglected and the cause of God had fallen on hard times. We have something of that illustrated in the personal conduct of the high priest himself. Ahimelech is now an old man. In fact, he's reached those years where he is really beyond the active service of the high priest. And by comparing scripture with scripture, we find that he is, even at this point, relying on the assistance of Abiathar, his son, who was doing the day-to-day duties of the high priest, that now at this point were beyond Ahimelech's ability and power. He's a decrepit old man. And even in him, even in the fact that as David comes to the house of God on the Sabbath day, and there's the high priest, and he's just an old, done man. Even in that, nothing wrong with being an old man, but even in that, there's not the vigor, the strength, the authority, the power that has been associated with the house of God in former times. But like Eli before him, the cause of God has fallen on hard times, and the old man, perhaps doing what he can, but the cause of God has fallen on hard days. We find that instead of a figure of authority acting in divine power as the representative of God, he is an old man cringing in fear. Verse 1, he was afraid at the meeting of David. He was afraid, a cowardly fear. I think there is a suggestion even in this that the events of the next chapter, where Saul murders so many of the priests, including Ahimelech, there is a suggestion here that those events were not entirely unpredictable. Perhaps Saul had already indicated his distaste for the house of God and his hatred of the priests, because obviously there was a link, you see, between Samuel and David. Saul, in his jealousy, aware now that even from Samuel himself, that God had rent the kingdom from him and given it to his neighbor, whom he now suspected was David. He had a fair idea that David was going to be the new king. Samuel was a priest. There's a link between Samuel and the tabernacle and the priesthood, and it may be therefore that Saul had already given indication of his hatred of the priests generally, and Ahimelech maybe gives us a little insight here into the fact that they were living in fear. Living in fear at Saul launching some kind of an attack upon them. Because at this point, David is regarded by the high priest as the servant of Saul. And David's story only bolsters that view. Ahimelech would not have known many of the events that we know, having read through the history of the previous chapters. And he fears that maybe Saul has sent David on some errand that will bring harm and hurt to the priests there. But be that as it may, here is the representative of the cause of God. He's weak, he's an old man, he's trembling in fear. The days of authority and power are gone. The glory surely has departed. And even though it could be said to have been his chief function in life to exercise a check upon sin, to make inquiry for God's people, to get a word from the Lord for them, Ahimelech neglects those duties. He does not exert any influence on David. He does not check his sin. Even his presence, even if Ahimelech didn't know the state of David's heart and didn't know anything about the downward path that we're following as we read these chapters, even if he didn't know anything about those things, if Ahimelech had been a man of power and a man of God, his very presence would have exercised a check upon David. David can look at him and lie. the glory has departed from the cause of God at this point. In chapter 22, in the verse 15, Ahimelech is making his defense before Saul. He's on trial for his life, literally now. Saul has accused him of aiding and abetting David. And one of the things Saul had accused him of in verse 13 was that he had inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. Ahimelech's defense in response to that is given in verse 15. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Now that's an awful statement. Here's a man who, humanly speaking, was God's representative to the nation as the high priest. It was his responsibility to inquire of God for the people. And yet he says that it was counted as an abhorrent thing to him. Be it far from me, I'd never do that. I didn't do it and I wouldn't do it. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong when the man of God is not only found failing by not inquiring of the Lord, but he can actually defend himself for not doing it. And he can say, I wouldn't think of doing that. There's something seriously wrong whenever the high priest can say such a thing. Had he stood up and said to Saul, well, what do you think God has called me to do? We would have understood that. For that's what God had called him to do, to reveal the mind and the will of the Lord to the people. But he actually defends his failure. He basically says to Saul that he did the right thing. No, I wouldn't do anything to offend you, O king. No, I would never think to inquire of God for David. It's a scandal, but it's an indication of the state of the cause of God generally. When men called of God to be the ministers of the house of God feel in the function that God has called them to, they cannot offer spiritual help to the people of God. That's why he was no help to David. Not only did David not think to inquire of the Lord, Ahimelech never even thought to offer it. He never thought to pray for David. He never thought to say, David, let's find out what God has to say. That was his role. That was his position. That was his calling. But he wouldn't do it. And didn't do it. And you know, that's a sad feature of today. When the ministers of the house of God don't think to get a word from the Lord. Don't think to take the people aside and say, wait till you hear what God has to say. Wait till you hear what the word of the Lord to you is. And there's no check on the decline and the backsliding and the sin that's going on all around them. Like Ahimelech, weak, feeble, impoverished spiritually, and failing in their duty. Something of specific notice here, or specific importance in the chapter, is in verse 9. The ministry of prayer is specifically singled out as having been disregarded. Verse 9, the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. What was the ephod? The ephod was what we could call the prayer garment of the high priest. It was that outer part of his clothing. To it was attached the breastplate. You remember how there was that ornate piece of fabric as part of the high priest's clothing, with the 12 precious stones, each one engraved with the name of the tribes of Israel, representing the people of God. To the ephod was attached the breastplate. On the shoulders of the ephod were the two onyx stones set in gold, six names names of six tribes on each shoulder. And the high priest, in his ministry of intercession, bore the names of the people of God on his heart, on his shoulders, as he went into the presence of God. But the ephod has been taken off. The ephod, again linked with the breastplate, was also the means of the high priest discerning the will of God, because in the breastplate there was the Urim and the Thummim, those mysterious parts of his attire through which he could discern the will of God, whereby in some way he could consult with God and obtain a direct answer from the Lord in answer to a question or a difficulty. The high priest, clothed in the ephod, was a man who prayed for God's people, was a man who carried the people of God on his heart, a man who represented them before God, who pleaded the blood of the sacrifice for them. He was a man clothed in the ephod who knew the mind of God through intercession and prayer and seeking the Lord, and could communicate to the people an authoritative revelation from God. But the ephod is discarded. Clearly, the high priest's interest in the people of God and their spiritual welfare has waned and declined. He's no longer wearing them on his heart or bearing them on his shoulders. The burden has perhaps become too great for Ahimelech. His interest in obtaining the mind of the Lord has been set aside with the ephod. The ephod, it appears, has been relegated to the storage compartments of the tabernacle. Where is it? It's with the sword of Goliath. Goliath's sword had no use as far as the daily practice and activity of the tabernacle was concerned. Goliath's sword was a relic from the past, somewhere in the tabernacle, but that's all it was. It was a historical relic from the past. And with the historical relic is found the ephod. You know, that's how many of God's people today regard prayer, regard seeking the will of God, finding out the mind of God, getting to the presence of the Lord to pray, and to pray for God's people, and to pray that the Lord show us what we should do. In the same way, or in a parallel way, as the high priest consulted with God through the Urim and Thummim, God's people are to know his will, to get before him in prayer and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do? How do I act in this circumstance or in that?" Doesn't matter what the situation is. We have a responsibility. "Lord, what do I do here?" But so many of God's people regard that kind of prayer as merely a relic from church history. We don't need that now. We have advanced. We've become clever. We have so many programs and so many this and so many the other things and so many resources. And we know so much and we've become so clever. We don't need to pray. You don't need to pray. That's only a relic. Oh, they used to do that in old times when they didn't know any better. It's just like a sword from the battle in the Valley of Elah. Well, it's a nice looking souvenir, but it's of no real value on a day-to-day basis as far as the Christian life is concerned. How utterly wrong such thinking is. Oh, Ahimelech and his conduct, and the fact that he had abandoned the ministry of prayer that God had given to him, is but an illustration of how poor the cause of God had become. But there's another evidence of it, because the house of God is evidently forsaken now by the people of God at large. David comes looking for bread. The priests and the tabernacle system and the Levitical system was supported by the offerings and the gifts of the people of God. That's how the priests lived. God had appointed to them their portion, which came from the sacrifices, the tithes, the offerings, the freewill offerings, the meat offerings of the people. And so that's how they were supported. But the priest doesn't have anything. Nothing. He doesn't have a thing. "There is no common bread under mine hand," he says. Why? People have stopped supporting the house of God. They're not coming with their sacrifices. They're not coming with their offerings. They're not there. The house of God is forsaken. and the support for the cause of God has dwindled and gone. The people were evidently doing what was right in their own eyes and had forsaken the system of worship that God had instituted and had ordered, and they had turned their back on the written word of God that regulated their worship and their approach to God. But you know, there's no surprise in that. There's no surprise in that. Because that sort of decline where the people disappear is always related to the fact that the priests had already begun to decline. And decline is seen in the high priest, in the priesthood generally. And it's only but natural that the people will disappear. And the support that would normally be forthcoming from a people whose hearts and souls are stirred by grace and by the faithful ministry in the house of God, that's gone. Why would they support it? They too have become cold and carnal and hard at heart and lost out with God. Oh, it's a self-defeating exercise for the minister of God's house to turn his back on the Lord. Here is the priesthood. They go into decline, and before you know it, the tabernacle's forsaken. Well, there's no power there. There's nothing to change the heart. There's nothing to warm the heart. The house of God is forsaken. David himself shows many of these features in his own life. Backslidden as he is, here he is at the tabernacle on the Sabbath day, and he's not doing what's right either. He's there in a backslidden condition. He's there to take, not to give. But then there's another worshipper mentioned specifically by name in verse 7, Doeg the Edomite. He's a foreigner. He's not of the seed of Israel at all. He's from Esau's line. He's the chiefest of the herdmen that belong to Saul. He's one of Saul's right-hand men, and he's there. There may well have been others there that day, you know, but this is the only one God mentions, and I believe that he mentions him because there is something about this man's behavior that I think we are to observe as being symptomatic of the whole system of worship. The whole national view of the house of God is summed up in the behavior of this one man. Certainly that's the impression that we take away from this passage, that this being the only case that the Lord refers to specifically, there must be special significance in it. We read that he was detained before the Lord. The word that the Lord uses there is an interesting one, because it gives us the idea that as far as Doeg was concerned, the worship of God and the ordinances of the house of God was pure bondage. He was like a man in prison. We use that word in that sense today of someone being detained, maybe even used in the context of someone being arrested. Well, as far as Doeg was concerned, that's what it was like to be in the house of God. It was like being in prison, confined, restrained, restricted. No freedom, no liberty. Of course, he is evidently a wicked man, an ungodly man. But it leaves us with the impression that the cause of God generally was reduced to such a state. There is no liberty, no freedom, no enjoyment. It's just a confining ritual. If anybody comes to the house of God at all, it's just a nuisance. It's just a bother. It's just something that has to be done, and the sooner it's over, the better, till we get away home out of here. Doeg was detained before the house of the Lord. And the man after God's own heart is here, and he's no different. He fits right in with the picture of spiritual decline. You know, we have to make a link between national religious decline and our own spiritual state. We lose out with God. We needn't expect the nation to be any different. We want to be a check on the decline of the nation. You and I must see to it that we live in the presence of God, that we know the mind of God, that we live, in fact, the very opposite kind of life that David and Ahimelech were leading at this time. But let's notice finally that even here God demonstrates His mercy to David. How merciful the Lord is, how tender-hearted, even toward His wayward child. The Lord demonstrates His goodness and His mercy even here at Nob. First, He makes provision for David's physical need. He does give him bread. The fact that David participated in the showbread at the tabernacle is an instance of divine mercy and not so much of human compassion on Ahimelech's part. You turn over to Mark chapter 2 and the verse 25. The Lord Jesus uses this incident as an illustration of the mercy of God in the law. He is particularly speaking of the observance of the Sabbath day. And how, yes, there was law, there was regulation about how the Sabbath was to be kept. But in this part of the chapter and in the following chapter, he emphasizes that the law made provision for works of what we call works of necessity and mercy. It is lawful, we read, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 4, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, even at times when those works of mercy, and here the Lord is healing the man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, even when those works of mercy on the surface seem to conflict with the command of the law. There is allowance made within the law for works of necessity and mercy. And David falls into the former. Here is an instance of necessity, where normally speaking, the showbread was not for David. It was for the priests. That was the letter of the law. But in the mercy of God, in situations of necessity, there was opportunity for the strict letter of the law to be set aside to accommodate situations of necessity and also works of mercy. And so the Lord Jesus uses this verse 25, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Now, just to clarify that reference there, this here, this scripture is the one I was referring to, where Abiathar here is termed as the high priest. It simply indicates, as was common practice down through the generations, where when the high priest became elderly, his successor gradually adopted some of his duties and stepped into the active service. So Abiathar here is referred to as the high priest, even though he is the younger man, is only an assistant, as it were, to Ahimelech. He was doing many of those duties. Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. But written into the law of God was room for mercy. It's in the mercy of God. Because no matter how compassionate Ahimelech had wanted to be, if there was no room for mercy in the law, he couldn't have done a thing about it. But because God is a God of mercy, He made provision for circumstances like David's, and the Lord supplied his need on this occasion. And but for the mercy of God, David would have been left hungry and left empty, even physically. The showbread itself was a powerful instruction to David to look to the Lord. Here's another instance of divine mercy. The Lord, you know, has mercy even on the backslider. When through the circumstances of life, little things here and there, a word spoken casually, this circumstance developing or another, and in those circumstances God is speaking. Well, here's a circumstance that ought to have spoken to David. He's going to eat the showbread. The showbread itself had David considered it, would have been a powerful instruction to look to the Lord. Here was bread that just literally had been carried by the priest from the holy place, from the place of prayer, from the place where the high priest and the priests of the day stood and prayed before the veil. That's where the bread had come from. It had come from the presence of God. It had come carried by the priest's hand from the presence of God, and now David was to eat of it. Spiritually, the showbread is a type of the nourishing words of God. It's not the time or the place to go into the typology of the tabernacle, but when we did that, it's years ago now, we went through the furniture of the tabernacle. The golden table in the sanctuary is a wonderful type of the Savior's ministry as prophet, the one who brings the bread of God to the souls of men. And had David thought of the significance of that? That bread that signified how that by the word of God men can live. Would he not have been struck by the thought, I don't need a sword. I don't need to run. All it takes is the word of God. Just like back there at Nile, the Lord spoke the word, his spirit acted, and the enemies were stopped. Had David thought about the showbread even as he was eating it, he would have been reminded to look to the Lord. There's another reason why it should have reminded him to look to the Lord. Because the very name of the bread, it's translated showbread. It's a very difficult word in the original to try to get any translation really for, because literally it means the bread of faces. And there is the suggestion that in the typology of the tabernacle, here is this bread, literally described by the Hebrews as the bread of faces. Almost, maybe even physically representing the upturned faces of the people of God, looking heavenward, saying, Lord, as the Savior taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And even had he thought of the name of the bread as he sat to eat it, but maybe his attention was so much upon the emptiness of his belly that he forgot the spiritual significance of the bread that represented an upturned face to God. Lord, will you give me my bread? Will you give me what I need? That was the significance of the showbread. And then in verse 9, in what might have been just a casual remark made by Ahimelech, as David asked for a sword, there is a word from the Lord. The priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine. I didn't need to make the next comment, but he did. Whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah. Now there is half a dozen words that should have turned David to look to the Lord. Whom thou slewest. David, you remember that time you defeated the giant? You remember that time you're just a lad? Maybe now it's months and years ago at this point in time. But David, you won the battle. Why did you win the battle? You remember what you did. You ran to meet him. And you said to Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. I don't need a sword. I don't need a spear. I'm coming to you in the name of God. David, what you need to do is get back to the spiritual condition you were in when you slew Goliath. That's what you need. And even in that, it might have been, as I say, just an entirely casual remark. Maybe Ahimelech never thought much about it, but God was in it. And even in that little comment, the Lord was speaking. But David didn't notice. He didn't hear, because his spiritual hearing, his discernment had grown dull and hard. He's in a backslidden state. Many times God's people get to that point of dullness where you'd almost have to hit them over the head with a 2x4 to get the truth through. There's no discernment. They don't hear God speak. Even when He speaks in the plainest of terms, never mind subtle messages that are to be found in circumstances and in situations that arise, that the discerning child of God will be able to say, you know, that was the Lord. And there's a word in that. There's a message in that for me. So many of God's people are so dull and stupid, and I use the word in its proper sense, so stupid at heart, they are dull and stupefied by the world and by carnal interests. They don't even hear those gentle pleadings of the Lord going on all around them. Circumstances, words that should drive them to the Lord, go in one ear and out the other. David took Goliath's sword in his hand, such a tangible reminder of the power of God. You know the last time he had handled that sword? Was when he took it out of Goliath's sheath and cut his head off. I wonder, did he think about that? I don't think he did. He certainly didn't think of it spiritually, or he would have remembered. And he would have turned to the Lord. But you know what he does? He continues his flight. He continues to run. God, even at Nob, has given him bread. God, even at Nob, has given him an encouragement in that he has reminded him, David, don't you remember the valley of Elah? But verse 10, and we'll come to this next time, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. The Sabbath day, fleeing from the house of God, from the high priest, with the sword of Goliath in his hand, but you know he soon gets rid of that too, because he runs to the Philistines, and there's not a chance he's going to be seen in Gath with the sword of Goliath. Maybe the man who made that sword lived there and would have recognized it. There's no way he's going to carry that sword to Gath. He soon abandons it because the arm of the flesh will fail. David continues his downward decline. Sad when he leaves the house of God that way, isn't it? And yet, it's a warning to us all. There is in our own heart recognizable signs of backsliding and losing out with the Lord. Let's not leave the house of God that way. There are lessons here for me. There are lessons for you. I would pray that I would never get to the point where Ahimelech was spiritually. That I'd never get to the point of sending any away from the house of God empty. What an indictment on his ministry. Oh, that the Lord would give us all that desire to learn of him, to hear his word, to have done with the things of the flesh and backsliding and departure and coldness. But that in honesty and in sincerity and in truth, before God's high priest, we'd worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow together in prayer.